according to the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Roman church, Romans chapter 8. And I want to read in your hearing verse 19 down to verse 25. Romans 8, beginning at verse 19. As we mentioned last week, as we began to look at this portion of Scripture, it's not for this section that Romans 8 has the fame that it possesses. These are the words that perhaps are words you read real quickly to get to the good stuff, to get to the really good stuff that's in Romans. But you know what? There's really good stuff here. And we impoverish our own souls to fail to see it and understand the significance and importance of these words. Romans 8, beginning at verse 19. The apostle says, let's back up to verse 18, since it really flows in with the argument. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I remember a night back in the days when I was selling insurance, when I met with a man who was from Brooklyn. He was a Jewish man, and he asked me a question that took me by surprise. He said to me, what is your dream? And I really didn't have a prepared answer. I began to stumble over my words, and he looked at me and he says, you know, that's really sad that you do not have a dream. And I said, well, it's not that I don't have a dream, it's just I haven't formulated an answer that's sufficient at this moment. But he said to me, you know, I'm living my dream. What's your dream? He says, I've always dreamed I would be a cowboy. Here's a man, he's sort of advanced in years, a little old Jewish man from Brooklyn, who's up in Orange County, and he bought a farm, and he got horses. And he's living his dream to be a cowboy. Well, I never got to see him again because he died soon after that interview. What a very sad thing that a man achieves for a brief moment a dream and then loses it. It has no dream beyond the attainment of a piece of land and a few horses and to be a cowboy for a brief season. God's word sets forth to us a dream I should have shared with that man. What ought to be the great ambition, that ought to be the great desire, that ought to be the great pursuit of the heart of the child of God. It's not that he didn't know those things. I just wasn't prepared to tell him, especially a Jewish man. I backed away in unbelief. I confess, I was really guilty of being tongue-tied and guilty of a silence that I truly do regret, especially in the light of the fact that he died so soon thereafter. I never really had a chance to share with him my faith in Christ. But the dream of the people of God, the ambition of the people of God, the great end and purpose for which we live our life is not this world. Lay up not for yourselves treasures upon the earth, our Lord Jesus taught, where moth and rust consume and thieves break through and steal. Jesus says you can't keep it. If it's in this world and your ambition and your dream and your great hope and the thing you pursue does not transcend the grave, you lose. You lose. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't consume and thieves can't break through and steal. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, wants the suffering saints, the afflicted saints, the people of God, who are going through times of struggle and difficulty in their walk with Christ, much of it for the sake of the gospel, to put their hope upon something greater than whether their lives are going swimmingly well at any given point in time. He wants them to recognize that the sufferings they experience in this life just simply are not to be weighed in the same balance with the glory that will be revealed to us. God has something of overwhelmingly surpassing greatness that he has for his people, that his people will know and experience and enjoy in the day when our Lord Jesus comes again, in the day when our salvation is completed in his presence. And Paul not only wants the people of God to realize what a great future is for them personally, but he also wants them to know they're part of a much greater story. The people of God who were redeemed in Christ are part of a much greater story. This is not just a question of our own personal, individual salvation. As important as that is, and I don't want to in any way minimize the importance of individual salvation, but Paul says there's something even greater, that Jesus has come to save not just individuals, not just a great number of individuals, but Jesus has come actually to save the cosmos, the world, the universe. He speaks of the earnest expectation of the creation, that is the physical world, as eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, we know creation, the earthly things, the stuff of this world, the physical world, it's not waiting in the sense that it has consciousness and is expectation, standing up on tippy toes, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. We know it doesn't have will. Verse 20, it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. It wasn't its will, it was the will of God that subjected it to the curse. And we know that the creation doesn't have will. We know that the creation doesn't have these characteristics, but Paul uses a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. It's called personification. He's using the creation in terms of personifying it. That if it could speak, it was somehow possible for creation to speak, to interpret its existence and the situation it's in and what it looks forward to and what creation has a right to expect because of the purpose of God. If it could speak, it would say, we're waiting for glory. We've been put under this condition of curse, not because of anything creation did. Curses the ground for the man's sake, is what Genesis 3 tells us. It was for the sake of sinning Adam that the world is cursed, that this world comes under the curse that sin brings, and the creation does not fulfill its original design. And in fact, the creation that was supposed to be subject to man, man is told to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and what? Have dominion over it. Man was to reign and rule over the creation of God. Now we find thorns and briars that come up in the work of his labors, in the labors of his hands. Creation often seems hostile to us. You see the winds begin to blow and tornadoes begin to tear up mobile homes and take lives, and we see almost every day that there's natural events that seem as if we live in a hostile world. And we wonder, why is this so? Was it made to be so? And we know there's something wrong about this world. There's something strange and disordered about the world in which we live. And Paul says, yes, that's true. That's true. Because this is not how God designed creation to be. It's because of the sin of man that the environment in which we live is a cursed environment, a hostile environment, a troubled environment. The creation itself, if it could speak, it would say, we have a glorious expectation. Because the Jesus that came into the world to seek and to save lost individuals is the Jesus who has come, in the words of the Christmas hymn we sing, to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. That Jesus has come not just to save a great number of individuals, Jesus has come to save the cosmos, to save the world from the curse, to usher in what ultimately Scripture calls a new heavens and new earth, the dwelling place of righteousness. And folks, that's the end game. The end game is not dying and going to heaven. As wonderful as that will be, and Paul says it's much far better to depart and be with Christ. He says it's much far better. He says the body of the flesh is more needful for the churches, but he's willing to go. He wants to be with Christ. And yet, that's not the great blessed hope of the believer. Paul told Titus, the great blessed hope of the believer is what? The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' second coming. It's when Jesus comes again, what will Jesus do? Well, not only will he bring the souls of believers that are glorified with him, but also he'll raise the dead. He's going to raise the body of the saints. He's going to judge the world. And he's going to usher in a new heavens, a new earth, the dwelling place of righteousness. And that's the great hope. And that's the great expectation. The creation itself, Paul tells us, if it could speak, that's what it would declare. You know, Scripture speaks often of how creation itself, if it could speak, it would tell you exactly its feelings about mankind and its existence in the world. Think of that passage in the book of Leviticus, where it speaks of the crimes of the Canaanites, and it tells us that the crimes of the people that dwelled in the land, the very land would vomit them out. The very land of Canaan, he says, is just absolutely nauseous when it considers the crimes of the people that inhabited that land. Of course, the book of Isaiah gives us lots of pictures of how when the people of God are redeemed and the joys of salvation are made universal, what will happen? Well, the trees will clap their hands. The mountains will rejoice. They can speak forth their praises. We hear a cacophony, not a symphony. That's not what it is. It's a symphony of praise directed to the great God of heaven, the great God of his people's salvation. But Paul tells us this curse that came upon the world has a purpose. It's part of the divine plan. It is God who subjected it in hope of that future glory. The creation itself will ultimately come out of the bondage of corruption. The creation itself will come out of this futility, this inability to fulfill the true original design of God in its making. And he tells us that until that comes, the picture is that of the creation itself. Again, this is personification. It didn't really do this, but it groans and it labors, verse 22, with birth pangs together until now. We didn't look at that passage last week, but I just want to spend just a brief period of time just to underscore an observation that Calvin makes in his commentaries, is that Paul's calling the groanings and the sighings and the labors and the pangs that are experienced by the creation, that it's not death pangs. It's not the throes of death. It's birth pangs that are being spoken of. Jesus tells us that when the people of God were experienced the grief of his crucifixion, in John chapter 16, let's look at the language of John chapter 16. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you," this is 16 and verse 20, he says, "You will weep and you will lament, but the world will rejoice." The world will think it won a great victory when it crucified the Son of God. When Herod and Pontius Pilate and the leaders of the Jews all conspired together against the Lord and against his anointed, they thought they won the victory. They put to death this Jesus, this great troubler. The world will rejoice, he says, but I say to you, you will weep and you will lament. You will be sorrowful. But you know what? He says, your sorrow is going to turn into joy. The sorrow you experience at the death of the Lord Jesus is going to turn into the joy of resurrection, the joy of his appearance when you see him in flesh. You will rejoice. And Jesus gives this illustration. He says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. Go into the hospital, go into the maternity ward, go into the birthing rooms. And you know what you want to say? You'll say, "Doctor, put her out of her misery. Do some pain. Give her some heavy narcotic and put her out. I want to see her go through that pain she's experiencing." Thankfully, doctors won't listen to me. Thankfully, doctors will know that that's the pangs, that's the birth pangs of life. A baby is coming into the world. And Jesus says, no sooner has she given birth to the child, you know what? She no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, we call our experience in the birth of our first child. And the second child was a little bit different. They gave her some sort of medicine that put her out of commission for a while. I ended up being the one that was filled with joy. The birth pangs were at an end. And I had this little bald-headed creature in my lap, and it was just a wonderful thing. Joy. at the reality of birth. And Paul uses that very expression with respect to the pangs, the pains, the sufferings, the struggles, the trials, the tribulations, all the things that are experienced in this life as a result of sin. You know what it is? It ultimately is not the throes of death, folks. It's the fact that a great day is coming. A great day is coming when God's going to do a great thing for his people. When God's going to usher in a new age, a new order, a new heavens, a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And you know what's going to happen in that day? That day will bring joy that will exclude all sorrow. Every tear will be wiped away. All pain, all suffering will no longer be. There won't even be a remembrance of those things. But the joy of the presence of the Lord. The curse will be removed. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. God has something so amazingly glorious for his people. We got a little glimmer of it. A little glimmer of it in the Word. We got a little glimmer of it through the Spirit's indwelling. We get a little glimmer of it in our communion with God. But folks, at the best seasons of joy we have in the salvation of God and in fellowship with our God, it's nothing, nothing compared to the event itself. What will that day be like? I wish we could explain it in words that were in any way commensurate with reality, but words simply fail us. But yet the reality should fill our hopes with great anticipation, with great expectation. If the creation itself is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, they can't wait to see it happen. How about you and I? Are we on tippy toes saying, Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, bring in that ultimate culminating state of grace and salvation for your people. That the bondage of corruption will be at an end. That the decay and the destruction and the death in a cursed world will no longer be. And there will be the glorious liberty of the children of God. Is that your dream? That ought to be your great ambition. That ought to be the thing that you're seeking after, pressing towards, desiring more than anything else. At that ultimate state of culminated blessing, of salvation in the presence of Christ, would finally come. Would finally come. Those are some of the things we looked at last week. I didn't mean the introduction to be that long. But I do want to focus our thoughts a bit this morning, particularly upon the 23rd verse. Upon the 23rd verse, where Paul, I think, says something very significant to us concerning our privileges as the people of God. If we see creation itself waiting, expecting, earnestly, eagerly, desiring the revealing of the sons of God. Where are we? And that whole matter of what we are expecting, what we are anticipating. Do we understand the actual privileges and benefits that we ourselves possess? Paul says something very significant about the subject of our privileges in the 23rd verse. And he also says something very significant about the pains, the sighs, the groanings of the people of God in this passage as well. So those are the things I want to focus our attention upon a bit this morning in verse 23. Let's read it. Now, not only that, he says, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Paul describes the people of God as we, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that expression mean? What does he mean when he says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, the expression of first fruits, it comes from the world of agriculture. It's nice to live upon a farm in which we can explain things rather clearly, in the sense in which when a harvest is ripe, there are usually the first cuttings of the harvest and will be taken in and will be, I guess, usually our neighbor across the street would give them to us, corn is from his field, And it would tell you, well, things have gotten ripe, and there's going to be a greater harvest that will be brought in. That's the very idea. In the book of Leviticus, the first fruits belong to the Lord. The first fruits of the harvest were to be brought to the temple and offered unto God. But you see, the thought of the first fruits being brought in is indicative of the fact that there is a greater harvest to be brought in. Paul uses the idea of first fruits in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, when he speaks about the resurrection from the dead. And there the people there were saying, or some of the church were saying, that the resurrection is past already. That we have all the blessings that God has for his people already. There's nothing really to look forward to. He says that the dead in Christ do not rise. And Paul declares that if some of you who say that there is no resurrection, there's no resurrection, at least of the believer, his argument is Christ is not risen. If you're telling us that there's no resurrection from the dead, there's no resurrection we should expect, then the fact is Christ is still in the tomb. There's no resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But Paul says we've declared and we proclaim that Christ has been raised. And he's been raised, the apostle tells us, he uses the expression in verse 20, as the first fruits of the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul's telling us that there's an inseparable relationship between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the people of Christ. Because Christ has been raised from the dead in the capacity like the first fruits. As the first fruits of the harvest are brought in, you know that greater harvest is coming. So the resurrection of Christ guarantees that those who are in Christ will be raised from the dead. He's first fruits. And it tells us there's a great harvest of the dead who will come to life again when the trumpet sounds. The dead in Christ will rise. When Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise. Because Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep. Paul says, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God is first fruits for the believer. It's likely the term first fruits, in the words of verse 23, is sort of similar to another expression we read in Paul's letters, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit as an earnest of our inheritance, a down payment of our inheritance. Paul's telling us in those passages that we have a great inheritance that is from God, that we will receive, and which Peter speaks about in his first letter when he says, we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us. And you see, that inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, and we're kept by the power of God for that inheritance. But the fact is, God gives us a little bit of a foretaste. A little bit of a foretaste of what heaven will be like. And you know how he does that? He gives us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who comes to testify of the things of Jesus. The Holy Spirit who comes to show us the things of Christ, who comes to show us the great things of the salvation of God. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, he quotes that passage that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered into the hearts of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And we read that verse and we're tempted to think, well, that's talking about heaven. We won't know about heaven until we get there. And yet Paul goes on to say, and yet we have had these things revealed to us, how? By the Spirit. For the Spirit searches the deep things of God. And even though I know that inheritance will be far greater than anything that in this life I can ever dream about or anticipate, I can't say I know nothing about that inheritance. I know something about that inheritance because the Holy Spirit has been given to me. As the Holy Spirit testifies of that coming glory, the Holy Spirit reveals to us deep things of God, searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us through the Word of God. The Spirit is a down payment of that future glory. I think in this passage, Paul's telling us that we have the first fruits of the Spirit because it's as if we have a portion of the Spirit of which we're going to find such a greater measure of the Spirit's working and presence when we get to glory, when the new heavens and new earth are ushered in. The only one of whom the Scripture says he didn't receive the Spirit by measure is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us has the Spirit of God by measure. We have a portion of the Spirit. Again, the Spirit is God. The Spirit is infinite. But we're going to come into the full presence of God. We got a first fruits of what's going to be ours in a fuller, greater measure. Scripture tells us we know in part. We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. We're going to know as we've been known. We're going to have such a greater revelation of this God of grace and his presence with us. It's like we have first fruits of it now. But we have a great expectation of that greater, fuller measure of the Spirit's grace and presence when glory comes. What we have in store for is, again, the point of the passage. Paul's encouraging the believers to know what great things God has in store for us in the day of Christ's appearance. And it's in the light of what he has in store for us that he says, we eagerly wait for those things. We eagerly wait for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, it's a troubling passage in some senses, because in one sense, adoption is already ours. Earlier on in this passage, it tells us that the Spirit of God has been received by us, not as the spirit of bondage again to fear, he says, but you've received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Scripture tells us we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. That if we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been given the right to become children of God, even to those that believe on his name. We have the title of sons. We have the title of daughters. We have the legal rights and privileges of children in the family of God. But you know, it's an interesting thing. Scripture tells us we're the children of God, but the world doesn't have a clue. I mean, we don't go around with halos around our head, marked out as the people of God. Hey, look at us. No. But there's a day in which God's working in us is going to be declared. And the day of judgment, it's going to be absolutely apparent who are his and who are not. The children of God are going to be revealed. The genuine sons and daughters of God in whom the working of the Spirit of God and the working of the grace of God, the working of the salvation of God has been a reality. That's going to come to a full-blown public declaration and expression. God's going to point to his children. Look at the works of my hands. And he's going to say of the works of his hands, well done, well done, well done. Good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of thy Lord. He's going to declare us to be his own. He's going to receive us into his presence. He's going to crown us with his grace and salvation. He's going to usher us into that eternal state, that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Paul says we eagerly wait for that adoption, that public owning, that public declaration of what in principle is ours. We have it by right of legal adoption. As the Spirit of God has been given to us as the Spirit of adoption. But now that right is going to come to its fullest expression. And all the moral universe will see the workings of God in the lives of his people. It will be like his trophy case. And God can point it in pride and say, look at this. Look at what I did. Look at the works of my hands and the life of this one and that one and that one. And all the moral universe will celebrate the wisdom of God and the power of God and the love of God and the grace of God at work in the lives of his people. That's going to come, brethren. And we eagerly wait for that adoption when we're resurrected from the dead and we come as body, soul, glorified individuals into the presence of Jesus at the great day of judgment and the great day of the ushering in of the new order in a new heavens, a new earth, in which dwells righteousness. What privileges is ours? We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have hope of adoption. We eagerly wait for that time when the body will be raised and transformed and glorified in the presence of Christ, and we enter into that new order of things. But the apostle is concerned not only that we understand those privileges, but we understand that those privileges are ours, even in a period in time in which we experience not unmixed joy. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could only had as the people of God only unmixed joy? That these contemplations we see in these passages would just so suffuse our hearts that we never had a down day. We never had a tear that ever was shed. We never had a sense of pain and a sense of the misery of what it is to live in a fallen world. Paul tells us that we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, such privileged people as we are, yet in this age, what do? We groan within ourselves. We have not only privilege, we also have pain. We groan, he says, within ourselves, within the inner man. There's a groaning that we experience. And this word groan is interesting. It's a word that's used often in the sense of simply a sigh, a sigh. You find our Lord Jesus in an incident recorded in the Gospels in Mark, I believe it's chapter 7. In the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, you have this word used. Here in the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel, we have Jesus healing a deaf mute. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, this is chapter 7 and verse 31, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis, the 10 cities that is, to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. So it's a young man who was a deaf mute. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his finger in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then he looked up to heaven. And you know what he did? It says he sighed. He sighed. There was an audible groan that Jesus expressed, his chest heaved with a sense of the present state and condition of a fallen world in which such misery still befalls the sons of men. It's like when he groaned at the tomb of Lazarus. He was filled with a sense of indignation and outrage in John 11 at the tomb of Lazarus, though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead, though he knew the outcome would be that Lazarus would again return to life. It didn't stop Jesus from sighing and weeping and having his chest heaving with a sense of the horror and unnaturalness and enormity of what it is to live in a fallen world in which death still reigns, in which disease still falls upon children, in which deafness and muteness afflict the sons and daughters of men. Jesus sighs. Maybe I can relate to this more than you all, but in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it speaks about people in the church in relation to their elders and how it's important to obey those that rule over you, because they have to give an account in the day of judgment. And he says that they might do it with joy and not with a sigh, not with grief. And you know, when you seek to be pastor to people and seek to be faithfully pastoring the flock, and you find there are difficult saints, and you find there are times in which you try to do your best to show people what the Word of God says, and sometimes you just run across just such stupor. People don't seem to get it. People just don't seem to, or they get it and then they forget it. You know, that's a phenomenon. Happens to me. You get it and then you forget it. You're resolved and then you just, those resolves fall to pieces. And so often all you can do in terms of maybe your own sanctification or the sanctification of other people you're seeking to help is just simply sigh. Lord, this is the present state of things. This is the state of things in a fallen world. It's a terrible thing. What is not what should be. And yet it is. And you see, it's the Spirit's presence in particular, as first fruits, that makes us alive. Not just to the fact that there were wars and tornadoes and tsunamis and earthquakes and hurricanes and floods and all types of devastation. You don't have to be a Christian to weep at what happened in Haiti. Lives that were so turned upside down, and the displacement of families, the ruining of lives, the making of orphans and widows and widowers. You know that the Spirit of God to grief. The fact that a cholera outbreak is now taking lives You read the daily papers, and if you're at all a human being still having some measure of natural affection, you weep. But you see, the Spirit of God comes and brings a whole different dynamic into the lives of God's people. Where not only do we weep at what the people of the world weep at, but we weep at things they wouldn't even think of weeping at. We grieve over things that the people of the world wouldn't even think of grieving at. What are you grieving at? Those people are having a good time in their sin. They're having a wonderful time in their indifference and rebellion towards God. They should just relax. Live and let live. What will be, will be. But the people of God groan when they see their Savior is not honored. When they see that His day is not observed. When they see that His worship is nothing of anything to so many people in our world. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, it's an interesting thing that we find a situation in Israel where the prophet is told to send forth in the city a man with an inkwell. This guy with the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city. This is verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 9. Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who do what? They sigh and they cry over the abominations that are done within it. Go through the city and find the people that sigh. Find the people that cry. Find the people that are burdened. Find the people that are troubled. Find the people who are heavy of heart over the abominations that are done within the city. And then he says to the others in my hearing, go after him through the city. These are the guys with the battle axes. These are the guys with the swords and the deadly weapons in their hands. And he says, utterly slay old and young, maidens and little children and women. Put them to death. Judge the city, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. God says the only ones that are exempted from the judgment that's to fall the city for their abominations is those that have enough spiritual sensitivity, enough spiritual sensibility that they simply heave, their chests heave with a sense of the grief of the enormity of sin in the midst of the city, that what's being done is not what should be done. What is not what should be. God is not being honored. God is not being glorified. And they care to see God's name honored. They care to see God's word obeyed. They care to see God's glory known. I think it's what Paul experienced when he went into Athens. There he was, a little bit of R&R. Imagine going to Athens. Would you like to go to Greece today? Would you like to visit the city of Athens and look at the ruins of the city? Go to the Parthenon and the Acropolis, and you see movies of Greece, and you say, boy, what a beautiful place to be, and to look at the Mediterranean and just the things that are there. And you just to be a tourist. But Paul couldn't just be a tourist. Paul saw a city that the Scripture tells us was given over to idols. That's what he saw in the ruins of the city. He saw idolatry run amok. People said of that age there was more gods than men in the city of Athens. So many different objects of worship. And the Bible tells us he was troubled in his spirit. He was moved to speak. He was sighed. He cried. God's not being honored and glorified in the hearts and minds of people. And that of glory, motives of God's glory and the love to the souls of men, he sought to persuade and he sought to teach and he sought to bring people to the knowledge of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says that's the experience of the people of God in a fallen world. Don't be surprised. Thank God you sigh and cry. If you didn't sigh and cry, Ezekiel says you're worthy of judgment. You're guilty. You're morally culpable not to sigh and cry. Thank God we have the privileges of the Spirit of God. And we can groan within ourselves at all the struggles and all the suffering and all the pain and all the anguish of a fallen world. And yet do it with the knowledge these things will pass. This will not always be. There will be a new heavens and new earth. There will be the revelation of the glory of the sons of God. There will be the end of the curse. There will be liberation from the bondage of corruption. There will be a time we won't be singing, "Abide with me, change and decay, and all around I see." There'll be a time we won't be singing that because there won't be change and decay. There'll be an end of that. Don't you desire it? Don't you long for it? I ask you, what that fellow asked me at his dinner table, what do you dream of? What is your great dream in life? If it just consists in the things of this world, you're dreaming about a career, you're dreaming about making your first million, you're dreaming about a perfect family, you're dreaming about a perfect house, you're dreaming about that souped-up sports car that you can drive out around in, you're dreaming of whatever it is that you dream about. And it's no further than that. Let me tell you something. I hope you're able to enjoy a bit of it in this world, but don't make it a god to yourself because you can't keep it. You can't keep it. You're going to lose it. Set your sights upon something that transcends death. Set your sights upon that which God has promised. Set your sights upon what God has said is His design and His purpose for His people. That we should be a people that will inhabit a new era, a new age, a new heavens, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Make that to be the thing you eagerly wait for. Make that to be the thing you earnestly expect. Let that be the thing that, having the first fruits of the Spirit, you'll thank God for the ability to groan in a fallen world with sympathy to the needs of the lost and the sympathy for the glory of God and labor for His glory while we're still here. But ultimately long for that time when we will be brought into everlasting habitations in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God has such great things for His people. May God give us eyes to see it, give us hearts to believe it, and give us an ability to live in the light of it. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we have been saved not just to hop from cloud to cloud in some ethereal place called heaven, but that we're called to inherit the earth. We're called to inherit a kingdom that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. That we're called to enter into a new order that will be ushered in at the return of Jesus, when heaven and earth will become one. The new heavens and new earth will descend from heaven, and there will be the return of paradise. There will be, once again, the eating of the tree of life. And once again, there will be an order of things that fulfill the original intent and design before sin ever entered into this world. Lord God, this is not just a fable. This is not just the product of man's imagination. These are your promises, and we believe them. And we ask our Father that, having the first fruits of the Spirit and having our hearts made sensitive to the reality of your presence and grace in us, that, Father, we would be a people filled with joyful expectation, even in the midst of the sighs and the cries and the heaviness and the pain in this world where we endure until glory comes. Help us to serve you well. Help us to honor you faithfully. But help us to be filled with that hope, that dream of that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Hear our prayers. Be with your people. Be pleased, Lord, to fill us with your presence and your grace. And we pray, Father, if anyone is a stranger to your grace here this morning, anyone within the sound of my voice who has heard what you promised to your people and they just look at that as just so many absurdities. Lord, humble them, show them that what they are putting their confidence in will never abide. The only thing that's sure to abide is what we've committed unto you against that day. We ask you to hear our prayers, and we come to you, Father, in the blessed and holy name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.